We are studying in the book of Galatians in the morning, as you realize. And last week we looked at the 10th verse of the first chapter. You perhaps are wondering if we're going to go that slowly through the whole book. This morning we're going to finish the first chapter from verses 11 through 24. So get ready. As we think about various groups that purport to be true, for example, Christian Science, or let's say Mormonism, and we examine their works, we immediately come upon a problem. And that is that the basic books of those religions have been purloined. Mary Baker Eddy purloined her work from Hegel, with a few variations here or there where she didn't understand Hegel. She incorporated a good bit of his material into Science and Health, supposedly the key to the scriptures. But you can take long sections of Hegel and Science and Health and lay them alongside of each other and show where she stole her material. When you come to Mormonism, the story of Joseph Smith is very plain. Joseph Smith was an ignorant young man, sharp in some ways, but ignorant as far as ability to read or write very well. But he got access through another individual to a manuscript that was in a printer's office called The Manuscript Found. The author of that manuscript, Solomon Spaulding, died while the manuscript was going to press. The manuscript disappeared. Now, Sidney Rigdon, who worked in that printing office, later on turned up as a cohort of Joe Smith, bringing his Campbellite church as the first congregation into the Mormon denomination. And lo and behold, in speaking to the relatives and friends of Solomon Spaulding, a Baptist preacher who wrote this book as a historical romance trying to show how the American Indians got here, they said that it was precisely the book that Joseph Smith called the Book of Mormon, and which was supposed to have been given by divine revelation. The interesting thing in both of these instances, and in case after case after case, that can be reiterated about various religions in this world, is simply this. The foundation for those faiths is very shaky. As a matter of fact, it does not stand. It's full of cracks. The whole building is toppling as you begin to examine the foundation. There is no basis whatsoever for it. Now the question comes, and the question was raised in Paul's day. What is the foundation for what you are preaching, Paul? And there were those who were Judaizers who said, Paul has gone off on his own. He's left behind the Jewish faith. He has gone off and started a new religion. And they wandered into Galatia to those little churches that Paul had established there in his missionary journeys, and they began to teach these people that Paul was not an apostle, that there was no basis whatsoever, no foundation upon which his faith could be founded. Paul, hearing this, was incensed. Not because of the personal attack upon him. He didn't care about that. You know that from all of his letters and the way that he writes. But because the gospel which he preached was being undermined. They were saying Paul's message is not complete. That a person must not only be saved by faith in Christ, he must also first become a Jew become circumcised if he were a Gentile previously, and accept the ceremonial laws, keep the feasts and all the rest of it. And Paul knew that this was wrong. He knew that circumcision and these ceremonies saved no one, that they never had been intended for that purpose, and that this was a misuse of Judaism of the day, of the current faith of the apostate Jewish church. And these Judaizers were bringing that kind of teaching into his little congregations, and Paul was furious over it. That's why he lashed out with those anathemas that we heard about a couple of weeks ago. But in these verses before us today, he sets forth the foundation for his gospel, his good news. He lays out very plainly the basis on which he preached. He shows you why he was an apostle and why there's good reason to believe it. He lays out before the Galatians and before you this morning what it is that was behind his message, so that you, as well as those Galatians, would be able to point to a firm and sturdy foundation for what you believe, the good news in which you have trusted. You know, sometimes we read this book as a book that's long ago and far away, written to the Galatians way back when God used to be doing things. But that's not the way the Bible was written. The Bible was surely written to the Galatians, but it's written to you as well. And you should always read the Bible and listen to the preaching of the Bible as a message from God to you. And when Paul says in verse 11, I want you to know, or I declare to you, or I make this known to you, and his phrase there is somewhat formal in the original. It's a word that's saying to you, get this. I want you to have this as something you can carry with you and haul out anytime you have a question about it. When he says that, he's not just saying it to the Galatians. The Spirit of God knew from all eternity that there would be people sitting right here in this auditorium today. And the Spirit of God was writing to the church of all time, including this congregation right here, when he said these words. And so the Holy Spirit is saying, not just to the apostle, to the Galatians through the apostle Paul, but to you through the apostle Paul, I want you to know these things. I want you to have this tucked away in the back of your mind whenever anybody calls the faith into question. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the good news, the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners and that God had raised him from the dead. I want you to note the good news that was announced by me is not according to human ideas, not according to men, is what Paul's saying. There wasn't anything in the gospel, there isn't anything in the gospel that human beings would have devised. You see, human beings are born self-centered. The whole problem is that we're born thinking we're more than what we are and God is less than what he is. That's the way we come into this world. And so anything that a human being devises sets man on a pedestal. But the gospel doesn't do that. It's not according to human ways of thinking. Human ways of thinking put man first. But this, the good news, puts God first. It says that there is nothing worthwhile in human nature that could commend itself to God since the fall. That men have gone astray and have turned their own way and have walked in their willfulness. And that they are not seeking God. There's nobody who does good and nobody who seeks God, it says in Romans. But all have gone astray and turned each one to his own way, as Isaiah said. But God sought us. He sought a people out. He took the initiative. He was the one who sent his son to do what we could not do for ourselves. And so the gospel, the good news, exalts not man, but exalts God. It's not according to human thinking or human ideas or human ways of devising some system. Look at almost any religion on the face of the earth other than Christianity, and you will see that it is self-salvation. Do this, and you will be saved. Go through these rituals. Follow these ceremonies. Do these works, and you will become saved, or whatever word they use to express it. But Christianity says, no, there isn't a single thing you can do to commend yourself to God. Every time you attempt to do something, you just bobble it up all the worse. It's what God has to do for you that will make the difference. And He did it by sending His Son on the cross. That's the good news, that while we were headed toward hell, Christ Jesus died for His people. Now, if it's not according to human ideas, where did it come from? Paul says, because I did not receive it from a human being, nor was I taught it, but I received it as a revelation from Jesus Christ. That's where the good news came from. That's the basis and the foundation for what you believe. Paul said, I didn't go someplace and hear this message from one of the other apostles. I didn't get my message secondhand. And he said, nobody sat me down and gave me a course of instruction about Christianity. No, quite to the contrary. I was going along the Damascus Road with that company of people who were out to persecute Christians and destroy the church in Damascus, when suddenly a bright light shone around me, brighter than the noonday sun. And Jesus Christ appeared to me and spoke to me. I got a revelation directly from God through Jesus Christ Himself. That's where my message came from. A revelation is an unveiling of something that was covered. That's what the word apocalypsis or revelation means, an unveiling. You can almost see it in the English word revelation, revelation. It means that something had been hidden with a curtain or a veil in front of it, and now that's been stripped away and you can see something you did not see before. And the truth of Christianity, when it came to Paul, was just like that. It was like tearing the veil away and seeing for the first time in his life what Jesus Christ was all about. That he was a Savior, the Messiah that Paul himself had been looking for and had actually been persecuting unwittingly. So it came as a revelation. Now, how do we know that, Paul? Can we just take your word for it like we take Muhammad's word that he got a revelation from God? Well, no. You check up on Muhammad and you find out that as a trader traveling from town to town selling his wares, Muhammad picked up little bits and pieces of information about Christianity and a little bit of information about Judaism and some more about something else, and he mixed them all together into a mishmash that was so historically incorrect that he had Abraham as a contemporary of the Virgin Mary. And when you begin to examine what he does in the Quran and what he says in his various books that are supposed to be revelations, they fall to pieces. Well, Paul, can you produce anything better than that? Can you give us a sounder, surer foundation than Muhammad or the Jehovah's Witness or Joe Smith or whoever? Yes, says Paul. Just take my life itself, which is witness to the fact that this could not have been something I devised or received from other men. He says, you have heard about my former pattern of life in Judaism, how I viciously persecuted God's church and tried to demolish it. The word translated viciously persecuted there is the word from which we get our term hyperbole. That's actually what it is. I persecuted in a hyperbolic manner.
Almost sounds like some kind of a medicine or something, but that's carbolic, I guess, yeah. All right, but a hyperbolic matter, a matter that was above and beyond. A hyperbole is something that's said in exaggerated, grossly exaggerated terms. And the reason for that is to shock people and make whatever is said memorable. If you say to somebody, as Jesus did, you must hate father, mother, sister, brother, and so on. He's not really telling you to hate. The parallel passage says you must love less. But to say love less doesn't bring people out of their lethargy, and it isn't very memorable. But if you say you must hate father, brother, mother, sister, and so on, you've said something that, first of all, wakes you up. What do you mean hate? You have to think about that a little bit. It's hyperbolic language. Hyperbole. And as you think about it, you always remember it. It's the kind of thing that can't be forgotten. It's hyperbole when Jesus says, tear out your right eye, cut off your right hand, cut off your right foot, if they cause you to sin. He doesn't really mean for you to do that, but in a hyperbolic manner, he's saying to you, do something radical to keep from sinning in that way again. All right, so that was the way Paul actually, literally, was carrying on. He was excessively beyond, in an exaggerated way, a fanatical way, the Apostle Paul was persecuting the church. I viciously, says it pretty well, persecuted God's church and tried to demolish it, put an end to it. He hated Christianity. And, he says, you also have heard how I advanced in Judaism beyond many. The word to advance there means to chop your way ahead through virgin territory. He was out ahead of everybody else. He was making the pathway for others. He was cutting through untried territory. He was thinking of new ways to persecute the church and new ways to ferret out Christians who had holed up behind walls or wherever they were to avoid the persecution. He was in advance of all the rest of them. And he was in advance in his Judaism, beyond many of the contemporaries of my race, being an extreme fanatic for my ancestral traditions. Notice what Paul was steeped in. Not in the scriptures. Not in the word of God. But he was steeped in the teaching of the elders. The traditions of the elders, which Jesus, on one occasion, said, made the scriptures of none effect. And that's what happens every time that something else becomes central in your life rather than the scriptures. Whether it's psychology, whether it's social theory, whether it's something else that you focus upon as central rather than the scriptures, that begins to take the place of the scriptures. And he became an extreme fanatic. Whenever you meet a fanatic, a religious fanatic, you can be sure that it is not because that person has focused on the scriptures. You can find people on the fringes of Christianity who are fanatical. But when you examine what they believe, every time they have gone beyond scripture, or they have isolated a section of scripture and turned it into something very different from what it was, the way the Pharisees did with the Old Testament. And that's what they focused on. People don't become fanatical when they are biblical. Because the Bible keeps you central. It keeps you right down that center pathway. It doesn't veer to the right or veer to the left. It doesn't weigh too heavily here or too heavily there. There is a biblical middle, a biblical center. And people are balanced when they understand Scripture and focus upon Scripture. They don't talk about predestination without talking about responsibility. They have that balance, that delicate balance of Scripture. They don't talk about what God does in taking the initiative without talking about what man does in responding to what God has done.
Always there is the balance, the scriptural balance that must take place. People don't become fanatical, off to one edge, out on the periphery of Christianity and become crazy over some particular doctrine when they are steeped in the scriptures. But Paul was steeped in the traditions of the elders. And he says, that was the way I was. But when he who set me apart from before birth called me through his grace, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, so that I might announce the good news about him to the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to confer with flesh and blood, nor to go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Rather, I went away to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. He says, God, just like in the case of Jeremiah, had planned that the Apostle Paul would become the Apostle Paul, that he would not remain Saul the persecutor. It was in his womb, Paul says, before he was born, his mother's womb, in the womb that he was set apart. And the word set apart here means off-horizoned. It's the idea is that you see a horizon out there where the tree line stops your vision. And Paul was beyond it. He was no longer on this side of that horizon. But he was off horizon, over the horizon, beyond the horizon, set over there from where he used to be. And so God had planned from all eternity that the Apostle Paul would be just that, his great apostle to the Gentiles. Indeed, when the announcement comes on the road to Damascus, that's the commission that the Apostle Paul gets. Interesting that he became the great persecutor of the church. It was part of the training of the Apostle Paul to become that great apostle, that he first passed through Judaism in all the fanaticism that he himself understood so fully. God has his ways of training his servants. From birth, it was determined what Paul would be and how he would do it and what the results would be. And it was also determined that he would become a persecutor of the Christian church, not apart from his own personal responsibility and sin, of course. But in the providence of God, God was going to use even those sinful things that the Apostle Paul did in years to come when confronting others who were fanatical about Judaism. The Apostle Paul, in the providence of God, was trained in many ways. He was born in Tarsus, which was one of the great university centers of the day, Athens, Alexandria, and the third university city of the day was Tarsus. There he learned Greek literature. There he understood about the poets and the prophets of the Greek people, and he could quote them later on effectively in his messages in the book of Acts. Also, he was born in a Roman colony, and therefore had Roman citizenship, to which he appealed later on in his ministry when the Jews were about to put him to death. He appealed to Caesar. And that was an appeal that every Roman citizen had, the right to appeal straight up to the emperor. And nothing could be done once that appeal was made except take him there. Now, he might have to wait for years, like Paul did, to get that hearing. But he appealed to Caesar and used that Roman citizenship. And then he was trained under Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi perhaps of all time. Learned the traditions of the elders, learned the scriptures as they were distorted by them. And so he knew the Roman world, the Greek world, the Hebrew world. He was a man of his culture and his day who could move out into the Gentile world as someone who understood it thoroughly, by the providence of God, which from the beginning was preparing him for the great work that he had to do in becoming his apostle to the Gentiles. And so he revealed his son to him in time, so that he might announce the good news about him to the Gentiles. And what did Paul do when that revelation took place? Did Paul go scrambling up to Jerusalem immediately to see if what he had heard was true, to check it out with the apostles in Jerusalem? They were all there. Not on your life. That isn't what he did. He got a revelation from God, and that was all he needed. When he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, it made such a turnaround in his life that nothing else could have done it. Obviously, it must have been a revelation that took place, because the Apostle Paul was headed in exactly the opposite direction, and he had every reason to continue in that direction if God had not spoken to him on the road to Damascus. But when he spoke, the Apostle Paul said, "That's it. I know what has happened. I do not need any confirmation from the brethren in Jerusalem. I have a direct revelation from God. I have seen and heard the Lord himself. I have had an encounter with him in the vision on the road to Damascus. And he has commissioned me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles." So my immediate response was not to confer with flesh and blood. Why did he need flesh and blood, human confirmation, if he had heard from heaven? No need whatsoever. What more is necessary when you have a divine call like he did? "Nor to go up," did he say, he says, "to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Rather, I went away to Arabia and then returned again to Damascus." Now, why did the Apostle Paul go to Arabia, a desolate area, a desert area, sand, Arabia? Well, we don't know, but we can guess. The Apostle Paul, instead of going up to get things straightened out to make sure he was right and so on, because he didn't need to have anything make it sure, he knew it was right, nevertheless had his whole Judaistic background to deal with. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he knew. Jesus Christ had called him to be an apostle, that he knew. Jesus Christ was the one he was going to preach, that he was sure about. He didn't have to go get confirmation, but he certainly needed to sit down for a while and think through what that meant to his theology. The Apostle Paul had a theology that was steeped in works righteousness. The Apostle Paul had been taught distorted things about the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul had his mind filled with the traditions of the elders. The Apostle Paul had all kinds of error and falsehood in his head. And for the 3 years that he spent in Arabia, doubtless one of the things that was happening was he was getting all those things in line and getting his own theology straightened away to what he had heard on the road to Damascus, because that shattered everything he had thought beforehand. And I don't care who you are today, when Jesus Christ comes into your life, he shatters the way you think. When he comes for the first time, he says, "I will not let you think the way you have been thinking any longer. You've got to change." And so the Apostle Paul set up his own seminary training for 3 years. It's interesting that for 3 years, men go to seminary. I don't know whether it came from this passage in Arabia or not. But I know one thing, that many students, when they go to seminary, think it's like Arabia. Desert. Dry. Kind of arid, away from everything, isolated, not out there with the real work. But if the Apostle Paul had to take time to think things through and get everything straight, which was surely one of the things he must have been doing in Arabia before he returned to Damascus to preach, then certainly we do as well. It's not wasted time when we spend those years in Arabia. But then he went back to Damascus. And then after those 3 years, he did go up to Jerusalem. But only after 3 years. And for what reason? To check up on his doctrine? No, no. He went up to get acquainted with Cephas. That's the word. To get acquainted. And stayed with him for 15 days. So the Apostle Paul said, "It's time that I got to know this man who has been called to be the rock. And he says, I didn't see any of the other apostles, except I did see James, the Lord's brother, not an apostle, but he was the head of the churches in Jerusalem, the man who was very important, who carried a lot of weight, as we see in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And so he saw Cephas and he saw James, but what happened when he did? Now, believe me, I tell you before God that what I write to you is no lie. This is not like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or people who claim to get revelations, and when you investigate the claims, they fall to pieces. You can investigate where I was. Go talk to Cephas. Go talk to somebody else. See James. See who I saw. I was there 15 days. Check the number of days. These are all historical facts. You can check me out. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That's back to his home territory. Tarsus was in Cilicia. And I was not known by sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. I wasn't taking tours around all the churches there in Judea like they do when some football player or somebody else comes to Christ, and so they put him on tour. They put him on the circuit. He goes around, speaks in all the big churches, and all the big youth meetings, and all the big this and the big that and so on. He doesn't even know what he's talking about because he's hardly had a chance to know what it means to be saved. That's about all he does know. And so they get out there and they sometimes go astray as a result. They get too many engagements, no time to sit and learn anything, to get their faith solidified or any of the rest of it. First thing you know, you never hear about Stuart Hamblin anymore. And so here it goes. The Apostle Paul wasn't even known by sight to the churches. They didn't parade him around through all the churches of Judea that are in Christ. All that they had heard was that the one who used to persecute us is now announcing the good news of the faith that he once tried to demolish. And they glorified God because of me. That's the kind of faith that you have. One that's built and grounded on a revelation that can be substantiated by the life of the Apostle Paul, which was entirely in the opposite direction. There was no reason for the Apostle to turn around if there had not been a revelation. He was an outstanding young man. He was on his way to fame, to honor. He was pleasing the Jews and they were pushing him forward. He was their man. The high priest had even given him letters to go to Damascus and persecute Jews. He was his personal emissary. The Apostle Paul had everything going for him. And he was not only in that position, he was fanatical about doing it. It wasn't just that he wanted the glory and the honor of being the outstanding persecutor of Christianity. He hated Christianity. He was fanatically against it. And viciously persecuted it in a hyperbolic manner. Only a revelation from God could have turned him around. And it did. There wasn't anything to be gained by becoming a Christian. He lost his power. He lost his authority. He lost his life ultimately. He lost his friends. As far as we know, the Apostle Paul was not married, but if you had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin, which some people think, he may have even lost his wife. The Apostle Paul lost everything in becoming a Christian that he had before, but he gained everything of a spiritual sort. He gained everything in coming to know the Messiah as his own. And you see, historically, that he did not get his message from Peter, from James, or from any of the other apostles. He simply went away into Arabia and then came out and started preaching in Cilicia and in those areas. And eventually, when he saw them, as we shall see next time when we look at Galatians, you'll understand that they added nothing to what he had to say, but they simply confirmed everything that the Apostle Paul had been doing over the last 17 years or so. That's the basis on which your faith exists. But there are a lot of people today in the Christian church who have no foundation, and so they go anywhere in any direction. The mainline churches recently sponsored a radical feminist conference in which pagan worship was encouraged and in which lesbianism was praised. It was called a global theological conference by women for women and men. In it, they claimed that Mary and Martha in the Bible were lesbian four sisters. Not sisters, but lesbian lovers. One of them claimed that her theology is first of all informed by making love with Connie, her lesbian partner. They said about Christianity and the truth, there is no answer. We can't imagine what God is like. Being together in our own images is the ultimate. Human beings with human beings is the ultimate. Many doctrines, says the reporter on this event, essential to Orthodox Christianity were repudiated at this conference, often in a spirit of derision. One of the worst things that happened was that, as one said, some would call our worship, they worshiped the pagan goddess Sophia, or wisdom. Some would call our worship of last night verging on heresy. We did not last night name the name of Jesus, nor have we done anything in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Laughter and jeers followed her observation. Presenter Dolores S. Williams, a womanist theology professor at Union Theological Seminary in New York, said, "I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all." Her remark was greeted by applause. Atonement, she said, has to do so much with death. She said, "I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff." Continuing, she said, "We do not need atonement. We just need to listen to the God within. If Jesus conquered sin, it was in the wilderness and life, not his death or resurrection. The first incarnation of God was not some dove on the shoulder, but in Mary and her body." And another one spoke about Jesus Christ and said, "Who is this funny God that would sacrifice a lamb?" This is the kind of stuff going on out there. The Presbyterian Church, UPUSA, was the largest supporter. The Methodist Church was right behind. Baptist churches, Episcopal churches, mainline churches galore were supporting this kind of garbage. But these people have no foundation. So why not? Why not if there's no foundation? If the Bible is not what it claims to be, and they do not believe that, then you might as well believe in the deity of Sophia, or the God within, or that lesbianism is the ultimate relationship in life. Why not? If there's no foundation. My friends, you're sheltered from all that kind of stuff, but it's going on out there. And your neighbors, possibly your relatives, friends that you have, are being influenced little by little and more by more of that kind of teaching. And it's up to you to show the true foundation for God's truth. You have it here in a revelation that turned the greatest persecutor of the Christian church into the greatest proponent of Christianity. Don't fail to rest wholly on that foundation and to tell others who need to hear. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you today, we recognize how tragic it is what's going on out there in the world and in the so-called churches that name your name so falsely. But, O Lord, we pray that some of these people, these very people who are saying these things, just like the Apostle Paul who was saying hard things against our Savior, may be converted and turned around and become proponents of the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we have a firm foundation for our faith in the revelation that made Paul an apostle.
and enabled him to preach the truth in which we have believed. Help us, Lord, to ever be true to it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.